According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. As always, join me, if you would, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We began these rapture verses a week ago, and I'm not sure how long it'll take us to work our way through this text. You can teach the entire thing in a single session. You can teach the entire thing in several hundred sessions. You can spend the rest of your life studying the rapture. Thank you, sir. And I find it heartbreaking that it is becoming a neglected doctrine, that dispensationalism as a whole is under criticism and attack among folks that should theoretically, I mean, even if you hold to a different theology, we're not enemies. We ought to be able to speak to one another in grace and explore the Scriptures. It just seems that there is a built-in hostility against dispensationalists and against the rapture itself. And I find that disappointing. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Perhaps the most important expressions in this whole passage are the phrases in Jesus and in Christ that help us to identify this as a church event. Unrelated to Israel, unrelated to Old Testament saints, their resurrection comes later. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. All right, this is once again our text of study tonight. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask the Father to bless our time, to bless our thinking. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together tonight. And Father, the blessing we have to study this blessed hope, this great event that brings the church age to a close, that, Father, we don't know when it's going to be. It could be tonight. It could be before we finish this class. Or it could be 10,000 years from now, Father. Nevertheless, we live under the concept of imminency. We live day by day thinking that today could be the day. And Father, we want to be found faithful when the Lord returns. So use this class to reinforce our understanding. Use this doctrine to reinforce our diligence. Father, might we be found faithful when the Lord returns. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Then we're going to continue on in the notes that LaRosa provided, and I'll expand upon them as necessary or as the opportunity arises. And I also believe, I didn't have time this past week, but at some future point, I'm going to go ahead and take all of these printed notes of his and put them in a PowerPoint slideshow, something we're more comfortable with and familiar with anyway. But for tonight, I think I'll just keep doing what we've been doing and use the Bible software to click and things of that nature. And then perhaps before we get this ready to actually make into a reader, an ABC reader or an actual distributable product where we hand out discs and things like that, then I will most likely rewrite the notes and put it more consistently with my own vocabulary, my own terminology. But that's just down the road, and I ask that you would keep that in prayer as the opportunity provides itself. All right, now let's be careful with this text, and let's be fair to this text. This text tells us that Jesus is going to descend. This text tells us that those that are already dead in Christ will be resurrected. And then this text tells us that they and us together are going to be snatched. We're going to be grabbed up together. We're going to be harpazo raptured. All right, that's what this text tells us. When will this happen? This text does not tell us. All right? And we've got to be fair to that. We absolutely have to be fair to that. And if we insist that this passage gives us a timetable, we're wrong. And if we try to insist that this passage by itself demands a pre-tribulational rapture, we're wrong. All right? There are competing views as to when this event will take place, a pre-trib view, which we hold to, a mid-trib view, sometimes called pre-wrath, which Marv Rosenthal and some of those folks hold to, other folks as well, hold to a mid-trib or a pre-wrath rapture, and then a post-tribulational rapture, which basically blends the rapture together with the second advent of Jesus Christ. And many folks view that this is going to be the application of that. It's all wrapped up together into the second advent of Christ. And they really lock in on the term coming, the parousia, the coming of Jesus, as if that word has to mean one and only one thing, that it couldn't conceivably possibly mean more than one thing, that the coming is the coming no matter what. Never mind the fact that there are distinctions to be found in a variety of passages that relate to Christ's coming. His coming for us, His coming with us is different. His coming to reign is different than His coming to take us home. And it's not weird at all that the same word, parousia, would be used for coming, because it's the word for coming. But we want to allow the context for the coming of Christ to determine whether we understand it as the rapture that ends the church age, or whether we understand it as the second advent that ends the tribulation and destroys the forces of darkness and brings in the righteousness of the millennial kingdom. We'll have more to say on that as we proceed through. But I would simply highlight for you the expression in Jesus, this in verse 14, and the expression in Christ, the dead in Christ shall rise, that's in verse 16, because those are the idioms really that distinguish this from the resurrection of Old Testament saints, the resurrection of tribulational saints, the resurrection of anybody else. It's the royal family of God, the bride of Christ, that is the participant in the rapture event. All right? And so, as we work our way through, I think this will become clear. We're going to relate this to our 1 Corinthians text, chapter 15. We're going to relate this to our John text, John 14. All right, and we're going to relate this properly to the follow-up message to this that's found in chapter 5, and then the follow-up message to both of these that's found in 2 Thessalonians. I think just lays it out in such a clear way, you almost have to ignore what you read in order to accept a mid-trib or a post-trib position. You really have to get allegorical with certain things in order to hold either of those positions. If you are a consistent literal hermeneutic, if you make use of a consistent literal hermeneutic, then you will always, always, always come to a dispensational understanding and a pre-trib, premillennial understanding of the rapture. That is a natural conclusion of the methodology that we employ. All right. Well, last week we left off with the verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that Jesus died and rose again. Yes, ours is a living hope. Ours is a Christian way of life that is centered in the resurrected Savior, not just the crucified Savior, the resurrected Savior, because that cross is empty and the grave is empty. Okay, and it just bugs me to tears when I'm in a Catholic hospital somewhere and they got all those crucifixes and Jesus is still hanging on the cross. All right. No, it's an empty cross, and it's an empty tomb. We have a risen Savior. Yes, He died, but He died and rose again on my behalf. And in that resurrection, in that session where He's presently seated at the right hand of the Father, He's in session as the head of the church. He's interceding on our behalf. He's ruling in the midst of the local churches, the lampstands. We understand the nature of our Christian walk that's living and active and heavenly focused as well. So, Jesus is the resurrection and the first resurrection and the first fruits of all those who will be resurrected. Here's where we left off. So we can turn to 1 Corinthians 15:20, or you can watch on the screen, and we can review what it is. I think we know these things. I think we have a frame of reference to understand this. Christ has been raised from the dead. All right, and we taught this as our completed 1 Corinthians study. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. The first Adam is the source of all spiritual death in the human race. But the last Adam is the source of all spiritual life in the human race. That the last Adam is the provision for the remedy for the condemnation in Adam. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And we identify this as the spiritual death, spiritual life, which is received by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. All right, and to me it's simple. To me, you separate out your physical death and your spiritual death, your physical life and your spiritual life. all the different forms of death that we find in Scripture, and it gets simple at that point as you rightly divide the word of truth. But each in his own order, Christ, or Christ the first fruits. Okay, and you can take that either way. You could have Christ, number one, the first fruits, number two. After that, those who are Christ at his coming, number three. And some punctuated in different ways. Since the Greek wasn't punctuated, we leave that on a more relaxed basis. You could think of Christ as the first fruits, or also you could consider that he had some first fruits with him, that Matthew text that shows there was a handful of additional saints that were resurrected on that resurrection Sunday. Christ came out of the grave, and a handful of others also. We're told many others also came and appeared in Jerusalem to many. And they could be thought of as the first fruits that were gleaned as Christ himself was resurrected. But he is, we're told, the firstborn from the dead, and so we don't have any problem with him as the first. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. This is the order of the resurrection. Now, there's more after this, by the way, that 1 Corinthians 15 doesn't go into. The resurrection of Old Testament saints, the resurrection of tribulational martyrs, the resurrection of unbelievers to stand in wrath and judgment. None of those are mentioned in verse 23. He only mentions these first ones. Okay, and I think that's significant. That's in the mystery chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 as it relates to the mystery stewardship of the church. So while there are many in Scripture who are raised from the dead before Jesus, he was the first to be raised with an immortal resurrection body. And I agree with that. Every other resurrection, such as Lazarus coming out of the tomb or the others, Christ raised the widow's son or Jairus' daughter, okay, or the three in the Old Testament that were resuscitated to physical life. Sometimes they're called raised. I prefer to call them resuscitated, all right, that they were restored to their mortality. But they would then later die. They would later conclude that physical death. Lazarus would die again after the events of John chapter 11. Elijah raised a boy in 1 Kings 8. And perhaps we can save some time if we don't look all these up. You know, do you trust me on this? All right, look it up. 1 Kings 17, verses 8 through 24. Elijah raised a boy. Elisha raised the Shunammite son in 2 Kings 4, verses 18 through 37. There's a third one in the Old Testament as well. It's not listed in these notes. But there was a corpse that was thrown into the grave. And they were in a hurry because of some soldiers that were approaching, and they didn't have time to bury the body. They were opening up a grave to put a new body into it. And it turns out, what do you know, it was the grave where Elisha had been buried. Okay? Not Elijah. Elijah was in heaven. But Elisha was buried. And so when the bones hit, when the cadaver hit Elisha's bones, it was restored back to physical life again. So there were three actual resuscitations in the Old Testament. One by Elijah, two by Elisha. Remember, Elisha had a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Okay? Isn't this neat the way these numbers fit together? All right. So Elisha has a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Not so surprising then that Elijah raises one, Elisha raises two. Well, guess what? They're both a picture of Christ, and Christ raises three. Christ raises three. The widow's son, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus, the famous one in John chapter 11. There were two others in the New Testament, Dorcas and Eutychus. In Acts chapter 9, raised by Peter, and Eutychus, the kid that fell asleep in Bible class, okay, fell out the window. All right, I mean, just you shouldn't have been sitting in the windowsill anyway, right? Not in my class. You sit down in the chair and pay attention. Paul had more grace than I did, I guess. Anyway, Eutychus is sitting in the windowsill. Paul goes along. He falls asleep, dies, and is restored, resuscitated to physical life. They were not raised in glorified bodies. Christ is the firstborn from the dead, we're told. The firstborn from the dead. Okay? And we haven't seen that yet. Is that Colossians 1, where he's called the firstborn from the dead? All right. Yes, Colossians 1:18. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And so that idiom, firstborn from the dead, we recognize that his was the first resurrection to be a resurrection in glory, a resurrection in immortality, a resurrection in a body of glory such as we will have when our day comes. First fruits is an Old Testament concept that bridges Passover with Pentecost. And there's a lot here that we could look at related to Exodus 23. They had the Feast of the First Fruits. Okay, Exodus 23, verses 15 through 19. Leviticus 23, 10 through 17. Numbers 18, 12 through 17. Deuteronomy 26, 1 through 11. I like the principle of first fruits, not only in an Old Testament context, but a New Testament context as well. To me, first fruits is a term that expresses prioritization. First fruits, not leftovers. All right? First fruits, not dregs. And our giving should be cheerful, not grudgingly under compulsion. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. The first fruits is supposed to be the beginning of your fruit, the beginning of your harvest. The beginning, it was the firstborn son, the son that opened the womb was the one that was dedicated. All right? It's God comes first in our lives. Not, at the end of the month after we paid our bills and we figure out what's left. Yeah, because more often than not, there's nothing left. More often than not, we end the month and we kind of want more because we haven't paid every bill or every bill in full, and we're kind of thinking, well, maybe we can make up for it next month. All right? If that's your basis for giving, then it never happens. Giving comes first. It's the principle of first fruits. I've even known some believers that prefer to base their giving off of gross rather than net. Because they say, you know what, it's my income, and sure, the government taxed me and took whatever, but you know what, I rank the Lord higher than I rank the IRS. And so whatever, be that as it may, I'm not saying that's what I do or what you have to do or anything. I'm just saying I know believers that do that. They say, this is my gross, this is my income, and this is what I want to honor the Lord with. And then they do so, and then the government takes theirs, and then gross becomes net, which is interesting. I think it's all gross by the time you get done with what the government has stolen from you. All right. But this concept of first fruits, and it's really an expression of faith. Because when the first crop starts to show, when the first pickings, how do you know exactly how bountiful the rest of it's going to be? Right? Do you know whether it's going to be a medium harvest, a low harvest, a heavy harvest? I mean, do you know at that point what the crop's going to be like? How many apples is this tree going to produce, this orchard, this what have you? No, you're taking the first gleanings, the first pickings, and then you're leaving it in the Lord's hands because you've made the first things first and whatever He chooses to do after that. All right. So if you want to explore those a little bit more, I would just recommend Exodus 23, Leviticus 23, Numbers 18, Deuteronomy 26. First fruits have an emphasis on special dedication and blessing. First fruits terminology is applied to several groups in the Scripture. Okay, and this, I think, good to observe. It's very good to observe. It's not like the phrase in Christ that has a very particular limited application. It's actually a general expression that finds its use in a variety of different realms. For example, Israel is called the first fruits of his harvest in Jeremiah 2:3. Most of these applications are actually Old Testament as related to Israel. And yet in the church, we're told that the first converts in a new area are called first fruits. All right, first fruits of a ministry, for example. We could think of the first wedding that we performed in this new building, for example. Kind of a first fruits, as it were, of opening up the new facility. Okay? And it's not just our use. The Scripture uses it this way. Romans 16:5, Paul says, "Greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia." How's that for an epitaph, right? And there's a... and he'll carry that with him for all eternity. The first convert to Christ from Asia. 1 Corinthians 16:15. "I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, his household, the first to get saved there in that lower region of Greece, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints." Not just Stephanas, but his whole household. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 is another use. "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." From the beginning has chosen you as first fruits. There's a footnote there. That's kind of a manuscript issue. All right. James 1:17. Here's another passage where first fruits is used. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. A kind of first fruits among his creatures. Now, how is it that we could possibly be a first fruit since we came along so late? How could that be? How can we be kind of a first fruits? How can the plan of God center in the church the way that it does, is calling out a bride for his son, when we followed Israel, we followed the Gentiles, we followed the angels, all right, and even humanity followed the angels, or the land animals and the birds and the fish and so forth. I mean, by the time God around to creating man, he was about ready to rest, wasn't he, on day six? Okay. And yet, his purpose was found in the sons of men. Wisdom, who was rejoicing in Proverbs 8, was rejoicing in the sons of men. Humanity was the realm of creation made in the image and likeness of God. Humanity was the realm of creation that was conformable to the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, the new nature of Jesus Christ in the humanity the Father birthed and invested upon his Son, God the Son. So the idea of mankind having an exalted place is consistent through all the scriptures, but even then, the church, the bride of Christ, having a preeminent place is important to understand. So we're really the finishing touch, right? The last element. What's new beyond the church? Okay? What's new beyond the church? Well, it'll be new heavens and a new earth, but until then, we're the newest thing out there, right? The newest realm of existence to be created by God. The day of Pentecost in 33 A.D. All right. And yet we are a kind of first fruits among his creatures. We might have gotten here last, but the last shall be first. All right. And the first shall be last. And think about it. We may be the last to arrive on the scene, but who's the first to be glorified? The bride of Christ. This rapture event we're studying. For a class of people to be transformed and glorified and to stand for their eternal judgment, their end-of-life judgment, right? Later on, the Gentiles will face theirs. Later on, the Jews will face theirs. Later on, the angels will receive theirs. See, haven't the angels received theirs already? No, we shall judge the angels, we're told. They haven't had their final judgment yet. We will judge the angels. The last shall be first. The first shall be last. We are a kind of first fruits among his creatures. All right. Revelation 14:4, the 144,000. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. Remember, these evangelists in the tribulation are going to be celibate. They're going to be forced. They're going to have difficult lives. And they're going to be forced to operate without marriage, without family. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Well, this context is clear. This context is the first fruits, as it were, in this harvest, in the tribulational harvest. All right, the first fruits in the sense that they're the ones that are brought to Christ early. I think even pre-tribulation, post-rapture, pre-trib. In that interval period before Israel signs the treaty with Antichrist, these guys are already going to be saved. They're already going to have their eyes open. They're already going to know truth before the unbelievers in Israel sign that treaty with Antichrist and they start the 70th week of Daniel. They're going to be the first fruits, but they won't be the only ones saved. Boy, the ones that get saved in the tribulation are so many that they can't even be counted. A great multitude of every tribe, tongue, and so forth. So they're called a first fruits. Likewise, in Romans 8:23, the first fruits expression. See, it's an idiom, it's an expression. We don't lock into it as a technical term. Not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. The fact that you received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the moment of your salvation, guess what? It's like a first fruits. It's like a deposit. Elsewhere we're told that it's an earnest money, it's a deposit. It's a down payment of what we're going to have in glory. And I think what we have already is awesome. Right? What we have already is far beyond what any believers have ever had in any previous age. And yet it's only a first fruits. It's only a gleaning. It's only the very first pickings off the tree. Wait till the whole harvest comes in. Just wait till you see how many bushels are going to come out of this orchard. Okay? I'm a Washington State kid. I'm sorry. I'm used to apple trees and orchards and cherry orchards and all kinds of things when you drive over to eastern Washington. Or strawberry fields or different things. Okay? Maybe you got to use your own illustration from where you grew up. Okay? But if you're just taking the first pickings off the vine, then that's all that is a sample of what's really going to come in when the full harvest comes in. All right. Back to Thessalonians. Now that the Thessalonians know that the dead in Christ will rise again, Paul now delivers a word concerning the details of how this will take place. And in particular, we need to recognize this, that this is designed as an encouragement. And the church, with the expectation of resurrection, is designed as an encouragement in a greater way than Israel ever had. And I'm going to get to this in a moment. Before we look at the rest of this, though, I do want to turn to John 11. Because I want you to see a way in Israel's application how the comfort of the future resurrection was not necessarily a comfort, as it were. But John chapter 11, join me there. We'll be right back here in a moment. But John 11. And I think we want to be honest with this passage. We want to be honest with ourselves. This is a chapter with a lot of tears, and even Jesus weeps. For some folks, this is their one memorized scripture, is John 11:35. And there's a lot of blame. There's a lot of guilt that takes place here. Because in the early part of the chapter, it gets reported to Jesus that he whom you love is sick. And Jesus heard this and he said, the sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Okay? And I think it's a powerful prophecy. It doesn't say Lazarus won't die. It just says that this sickness won't end in death. He will die, but it won't end in death. This sickness won't end in his death. Anyway, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He had a love relationship with all three siblings, two sisters and a brother. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He heard that he was sick, so he stays 2 more days. He delays because he understands what the Father's will is, and he's already been briefed on this. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go there again? Really? You sure about this, Lord? You know, these great moments about maybe you're not aware of this. Oh, he's very aware of this. He's more aware than they are. And he answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light in this world. The point is, hey, I'm still here. It's still daytime. Let's keep working. Then he said, after this, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may waken him out of sleep. Now, this is that metaphor we talked about last week. Fallen asleep in Christ, okay? Fallen asleep. David fell asleep and he slept with his fathers, things of that nature. It's the idiom for physical death. Now, he doesn't die in Christ, but he is dead and he has fallen asleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. But Jesus was speaking of death. They thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Okay? And I like this chapter for a lot of reasons. Here's the greatest teacher that's ever walked this earth, and yet sometimes he's not exactly clear, and his disciples are confused, and then he has to say, no, dummy, he's dead. Okay? He didn't catch the metaphor there. All right. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, and now let us go to him. See, if he'd have rushed right away, then he'd have gotten there before Lazarus died, perhaps. Okay? Hard to say. By the time he does get there, Lazarus has been in 4 days. He only delayed 2 days, so in the interim, how did that work? Exactly what was the delay? And if he'd left immediately, if he'd have gotten there right away, could he have saved him? Well, the sisters think so. We'll see that here in a moment. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, usually that's viewed as a negative thing because they just assume that, well, this is doubting Thomas and he's kind of a loser. I think You don't have to take it that way. You don't have to take it as a negative thing, especially if you're not reading into it what you know later about doubting Thomas. This could be an encouraging statement. Okay, let's go. Let's die. Let's do it. Maybe he's got all kinds of faith, and he's saying, all right, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to die. Lazarus is dead. Great, I'll go die too. Could be a positive statement. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, he only delayed 2 days. So, again, we're not sure the distance and so forth, but in any event. Notice the guilt now. Verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. Mary stayed at the house. And Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Okay? And that's totally humanity speaking, and we don't hold it against her. She's a sister. She loved her brother. She's in grief. Okay? We don't grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And I want you to see there's a difference. We normally we contrast the difference between believers and unbelievers, but I think we also ought to contrast the difference between church-age believers and Old Testament saints. Because even Old Testament saints with a hope of the resurrection, still, that hope was a long way off. That hope was a future hope way down the road. Now, never a sense of, oh, that it were today. Never a sense that they could rise today and then I might be alive to see it. In the Old Testament framework, they were dead and I'm going to die and eventually we'll all be raised later down the road. It's unique for the church to have an expectation that I could still be here to see my loved one stand again upon this earth. And you get a little bit of this here as well. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And notice what she says. Martha then said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And as you look at that, don't you see just a touch of discouragement, or just a touch of, well, yeah, but man, that's a long time off. I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Well, could that be today? No, that's a long way off. There's a lot of things that got to happen before the last day. There's a lot of things that got to happen. If all we have is a Jewish eschatology, then there's a lot of things that are going to happen between now and then. And I may not be encouraged to the fact that, well, it's going to be resurrected someday. Because, man, that could be ages and ages from now, and I'm not going to be here to see it either. I'm going to be in the grave. You know, when you fully have an Israel eschatology, you realize there's going to be signs. There's going to be signs of the times. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be earthquakes, famines. There's going to be the beginnings of birth pangs. There's going to be the birth pangs. There's going to be the full-blown labor. There's going to be wrath on the earth. There's going to be the sign of the coming of the Son of Man that appears in the sky. There's going to be the sun, moon, and stars. They're all going to be darkened. There's going to be a treaty with Antichrist. I mean, there's hundreds, literally hundreds of prophecies to be looking for. And all of those have to happen before the resurrection of the last day. So, that's not an imminent deal. Okay? That's not an encouragement. Not an immediate, imminent encouragement. Not like we have. Not like we have. We could have it today. The resurrection trumpet, the rapture trumpet for the bride could sound today. Today could be the day. All right. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life, the Zoe and the Anastasia. Two beautiful girls' names there. Zoe and Anastasia, the resurrection as Anastasia and Zoe, the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Should you experience physical death, you'll still live because you have spiritual life. And he who lives and believes in me will never die. That spiritual life can never be lost. Your body may expire, but you will never die spiritually as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, I have believed. You are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world. All right, so we have this contrast. And I think it's interesting because when we come back now to 1 Thessalonians, again, we ask ourselves, how much of this did they know? And chapter 4 doesn't really clue us in a whole lot. Chapter 5 clues us in a little bit. We have a clue in 5:2 where it says, "You yourselves know full well." They had an eschatology taught while Paul was with them. And likewise, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" That's 2 Thessalonians 2:5. All right? And so we recognize that whether it's the rapture, or it's the second advent, or it's the removal of the restraint and the unveiling of Antichrist, or the tribulational wrath that's to come, all of those had been taught by Paul when he was with them for those three Sabbaths in Thessalonica. And this is designed as a message of comfort, designed as a message of encouragement. Again, you look at the rapture passage and it says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." If we believe, all right, do not be uninformed, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. The only thing that makes sense in this context is, what were they afraid of? Okay? They couldn't have been afraid that their believing loved ones would never rise again. Clearly, every believer has understood resurrection going back to the days of Job. But the fear is that they were going to miss the rapture. They were going to miss the wedding supper. They were going to miss the events in heaven. That because they died before the church could be complete, that they were going to have to wait until, you know, the gloomy Martha statement. "Yes, Lord, I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Okay? "Thanks for encouraging me." Okay? And Paul's saying, no, wait a minute. We're not Old Testament saints. We're bride of Christ. We're not going to wait till the resurrection on the last day. We're not going to wait until the second advent and the resurrection of the Old Testament saints at the beginning of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. No. Those that have died and fallen asleep in Jesus, those that have fallen asleep in Christ, they're still part of the bride. And Jesus will claim his bride. The whole bride. There hadn't been a groom yet that walked away with part of a bride. Okay? He takes the whole girl. When I got married, I took my whole bride with me on my honeymoon. I still have her to this day. All right. Best $25 I ever spent. That was the cost of a wedding license back then. Now I understand it's considerably higher. I'm told today it's like $75 or even more if you waive the marriage class they try to make you take. Okay? And I go, wow, $75 today? What kind of T-shirt? Let me say, I'm not sure I'd pay that. You know, I mean, back then it was only $25. Now she's worth $75. I'll just tease her. Okay? But the point is, and this is, There are bad approaches to the rapture that have, you know, a partial rapture theory, for example. There are bad approaches to the rapture that actually divide the body of Christ. And the body of Christ cannot be divided. We are one body in Christ. He is the head, we are the body. The unity of the bride is critical to recognize that thus we shall always be with the Lord. This passage goes a long way to tell us this. That physical death is not a barrier. And we who are alive and remain, and guess what? We who are alive and remain is every church-age saint, every believer on the planet. The most mature believers that are intimate with the Lord, loving the Lord, walking with the Lord, disciples, living in the Word of God, abiding in truth, armored up, fighting the good fight. The best believers you can possibly imagine. Also, the biggest losers you ever heard of in the church age. The worst, reversionistic, dark, ugly. They're saved by grace through faith, but they're walking in darkness. Out of fellowship, carnal, drunk, whatever. All right? If they're in the bride, they're part of we who are alive and remain. Okay? If they're alive, from the most rewarded heroes of the church age, the biggest losers of the church age, the entire bride, and even the biggest loser, still going to reign with Christ for all eternity. It's staggering to consider, okay, the nature of this age of grace. You know, the thief on the cross, how much fruit did he bear? Think about it. Deathbed conversions. Do they have time to lay up treasures in heaven? Okay. Bad illustration. The thief on the cross is actually an Old Testament believer. But you got the idea. A deathbed conversion in the church age. How about that? How much fruit do they have to bear? Very little. Maybe none. And yet they themselves were saved, yet so as through fire, we're told, in the judgment seat of Christ. They may have no gold, silver, precious stones of any kind laid up, but they themselves shall be saved, yet so as through fire. All right, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The fear they had was that we're going to precede them into judgment seat, into rewards, into crowns, into blessings, and they're just going to have to wait until the resurrection of the last day. Not so. Not so. The primary emphasis here in this rapture text is to clear up the misconception that the dead in Christ are somehow late to the party. They're not. They actually will rise first. They will rise first. All right, and so that becomes a huge encouragement for us, because that could be today. There's no prophecies that have to precede that. There's no end times events. This is not waiting for the end of the world or anything of that nature. It could be today on that imminent basis, and we like that. We appreciate that. That's our blessed hope. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ. So not Moses, not Daniel, not David. Okay, not Job. All these men had a hope of a future resurrection, and they will have a future resurrection, but not with us. They're not the dead in Christ. So then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. All right, so Paul delivers a word concerning the details of how this will take place. And in some respects, it is a little bit nitpicky, but it has to be nitpicky because he's picking the nits that they themselves were struggling with. The idea that the dead in Christ were going to be late to the party. So this is not something Paul is saying on a whim. He's delivering a message that has its source in the Lord Jesus Christ. We say to you by the word of the Lord. Instrumental use. We say to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, he's under instructions. It's almost like an Old Testament prophet. Thus saith the Lord, right? And the Lord calls Paul and says, Paul, go speak to the believers in Thessalonica. Clear up this bad doctrine. Clear up this fear. So he delivers it and it has its source in the Lord Jesus Christ. This we say to you by the word of the Lord. It's a good phrase. Let me pull up the Greek text on it. See if it's logos or rhema. Other things that we may want to look at. Hello. It's logos? Okay. Link set A and larger text. Oh, don't do that. There we go. Tutagar humin lagamin en lago kiriu. In the logos. En lago kiriu. All right. He's delivering a message that has its source in the Lord Jesus Christ. Similar expression is found in Galatians 1:12. I neither received it from man nor was taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. After he got let down through the window in the basket, after he fled Damascus, what does he do? He doesn't immediately go to Jerusalem and consult with those who are apostles before him. He doesn't report to Peter, the first pope. He doesn't report to any of those apostles, even the pillars, Peter, James, and John. Instead, he goes into the wilderness of Arabia, and he receives personal tutoring by Jesus Christ himself for 3.5 years. The time frame I find extraordinary. I can't accept that it's coincidental. The 3.5 year time period for Paul in the wilderness is so coinciding with the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. The 3.5 years that he had with Peter and Andrew and James and John and the 12. All right. That Paul himself had a 3.5 year ministry with Jesus Christ in the wilderness, learning from the Lord. Those who have died in Christ have not perished, but they take resurrection precedence over those believers who are alive and remain on the earth and Jesus is coming. And again, this is neat. We will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And it may be that this was an assumption they had come to because he had taught them the rapture while he was there. That, hey, any day now the trumpet's going to sound and we're going to be snatched. We're going to be harpazoed. We're going to be grabbed up in the twinkling of an eye. We're going to be snatched. Transformed. We won't all sleep, but we will all be changed. Okay, that's the content from 1 Corinthians. And he had taught them this while he was with them. And yet it had led some of them to be kind of gloomy, saying, well, maybe, you know, I don't want to be in the rapture generation. I'd rather go ahead and die. I'd rather go ahead and join my loved ones then. I'd hate to be raptured and take part in the judgment seat and the marriage supper and the feasting and the new wine and all this stuff and I'd be there with the Lord and that'd be all great and wonderful. But my mom wouldn't be there because my mom died last December and I'd hate to be there first. And you see the concern that they had. Because, wow, they died too early. They didn't live long enough to receive the rapture. And, they got to wait till the resurrection of the last day. Okay? This is why it has to be cleared up. And Paul's making this very clear by the word of the Lord. Okay? So, yeah, the discouragement wasn't that they were dead and never going to see them again. Okay? That's not the discouragement. No, those in Christ haven't perished. Those in Christ have fallen asleep in Christ. They are alive. They will be raised. If we have hoped for Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. No, the fear was that they've died and that their resurrection won't come until the end. And really, why would they think otherwise? What is the revelation of Scripture that speaks of the resurrection until mystery doctrine is unveiled? What does the Old Testament say about resurrection? The last day. The resurrection of the last day. Daniel 12, the resurrection of the last day, a resurrection of the just, a resurrection of the unjust. Or John 5, resurrection of life, resurrection of judgment. It's the last day. Martha, yes, Lord, may be raised on the last day. There was never any glimmer that there would be a resurrection prior to the last day until mystery doctrine is unveiled, until Paul alleviates the Thessalonian fears, and until Paul writes to the Corinthians regarding the order of the resurrection. All right, so those who have died in Christ have not perished, but they take resurrection precedence over those believers who are alive and remain on the earth at Jesus' coming. So they are the first. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then, a split second later, a minute later, an hour later, a day later, okay? The text doesn't say, and I'll leave it to your own imagination, because I don't have any answers. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain. Then. When's then? When's then? I'm going to finish this Bible class, then I'm going to go eat dinner. Oh, not true. I'm going to finish this Bible class, then I'm going to teach the PMW class, then I'm going to eat dinner. But it won't be a split second, because I don't have dinner waiting for me up here in the pulpit. It won't even be within a minute or two, because I got to leave the building, I got to go get in my car, I got to drive. But then, in a reasonable time period after Bible class tonight. So, the idiom, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain. All it means the same thing in Greek that it means in English. It means this is the order, this is the sequence. Two has to follow one, and we don't think it'll be a whole lot of time afterwards, but then again, could it be an hour later? Could it be a day later? It wouldn't violate this passage if it was. What a day that would be. Okay? Even if it was, say, 5 minutes. Man, what would those 5 minutes be like? Mom, what are you doing here? Mom, you're looking great. Right? And Glenn, Pastor Carnegie, and all the everybody we know. Okay. I'm not saying that's the way it's going to be. I suspect it'll be very short order. Okay? But will we view it? I think we're going to have to in order to bear witness to the faithfulness of what he prophesied. I think it has to be at least long enough for us to say the dead in Christ have risen first before our own transformation, before our own snatching, together with their snatching. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I think there has to be at least a moment where we recognize that the dead in Christ have risen. And then we're transformed. And then we're snatched. So, does that take a minute? Does it take 30 seconds? Does that take, you know, what does it take? To say, wow, the dead in Christ have risen. Because if we do have a full day, man, how are you going to spend it? Right? How are you going to spend it? And just consider. Does it have to be long enough? And the only reason I think that maybe it is a full day, I don't know. The only reason I suspect something wakes up all the unbelievers after we're gone. Right? Because after we're gone, there's no more believers on the planet. What is it that shakes some folks that next day? But they start looking around. Not only are there people missing, but there were formerly dead people here. They're also missing. And is that an event that's going to be so shocking to certain unbelievers that they start to wonder, wait a minute. And they start to search the scriptures. Okay? Well, more to chew on, and perhaps that is something that ought to be under greater consideration. All right. So those that have died in Christ take resurrection precedence over those believers who are alive and remain on the earth at Jesus' coming. All right. Because they died first. They will rise first. And we actually aren't going to die. He's not going to strike us dead so he can then raise us. He's going to transform us without physical death. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. So at this coming, the Lord himself descends from heaven to meet his bride, the church, fulfilling his promise to us. Let's look at these. These are important to look at because this is not an event that applies to Israel. It's not an event that applies to Gentiles. This is Christ coming for his bride. We've already looked at 4:16. Well, no, we haven't. 4:16a, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Shout, voice, trumpet. Shout, voice, trumpet. So, trinity of events there. Shout, voice, trumpet. We assume it's the Lord's shout. It can be taken different ways. The voice is the archangel's voice. The trumpet is the trumpet of God, but is God himself blowing it? Who's blowing it? And the dead in Christ will rise first. So that's the order. Now, we have another promise in John 14. This gets overlooked a lot. I think it's important. Because this does not allow for the rapture to coincide with the second advent. For us to launch into the air, meet the Lord in the air, and then drop back down to the earth again is ridiculous. Because it's not the earth where he's been preparing our dwelling places. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. We dealt with this not too long ago on Wednesday mornings. This is in the upper room discourse after Judas departs to fetch the soldiers. He has only believers present. He says at the end of John 13, now is the Son of Man glorified. And he starts to deliver for them a message, the upper room discourse, that is going to blow their minds on that night. They won't understand hardly any of it until the Holy Spirit descends. And then he brings to the remembrance the impact from this doctrine. The upper room discourse is the charter message for the church age. But they don't understand it yet because the Holy Spirit has not yet come. And he promises them this in chapter 14, chapter 15. He says, don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit's coming. He will guide you into all things. He'll bring you remembrance, everything I'm speaking to you on this night. Because on the night he's delivering it, they don't have a clue. they're not equipped to understand church age doctrine. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now, this is what some of the mid-trib guys and post-trib guys don't understand. They think that, well, it's all lumped in. It's all the same. The church, Israel, Gentiles, it doesn't matter. If you're saved, you're saved, and you get to go to heaven and be with the Father. Okay? Not what this passage says. This passage says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Think of those as condominiums. Okay? He doesn't say, my Father has one great big house, it's all one great big room, and we're all going to go to one great big place. As Jew, Gentile, church, all lumped together into one big slumber party at the end. No. There are many dwelling places. Why? Why do you need more than one? Why do you need more than two? Why do you need many dwelling places? Because there are many divisions of humanity that each one has an eternal estate. Israel is one. All the Gentile nations are 70 more. All right? And yet, none of those are appropriate for the bride of Christ. He doesn't say, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, and I'll just throw you into any one of those when you get there. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, and none of them are suitable for my bride. Nothing that the Father has presently provided for Jews and Gentiles are suitable for my bride. My bride is not going to live in a condo. My bride is not going to live in a hotel room. The dwelling places are temporary dwelling places. They're designed for short stays. The bride is going to receive a permanent dwelling. The bride is going to have a much larger estate in the heavenly places. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So when he comes again, in his coming, in his parousia, when he comes again and he receives us to himself, where is he taking us? To heaven. He's taking us to where he's going. He's taking us to where he's been for the last 2,000 years. He doesn't say, when I come again, we're going to land in Jerusalem and conquer the armies of darkness and live there for 1,000 years. Which is what you have to believe if you're a post-tribber. Okay? No. He's taking us to heaven, to the place he's going to prepare for his bride. The permanent residence and estate of the royal family of God, the bride of Christ. Remember, our citizenship is in heaven. We will have a permanent estate in the heavenly places. Our condo will be on the earth. Okay? The heavenly Jerusalem that descends, made ready as a bride for her husband. The heavenly Jerusalem that descends, that is suspended above the earth. Think of it this way. Think about, you know, folks that have houses and then summer dwellings. Okay? I'm talking about, you know, rich people or other people that maybe, not necessarily rich. You don't have to be filthy rich to have more than one house. But people who do have more than one house, okay, a place that they normally dwell, and then they go to, you know, Florida for the winter or whatever, okay? They have a permanent house, and then they have a smaller place that they occupy seasonally, a timeshare or a condo elsewhere. Not when they live year-round, but they go there for visits. They go there for visits, okay? This is the imagery. This is my imagery that my mind wraps itself around when I understand the nature of this. The many dwelling places for the Jews and the Gentiles in heaven are their condos. For when they ascend Jacob's ladder and spend whatever length of time they spend in heaven on the occasions they're invited, the many dwelling places in heaven, the Father's house, are for them to stay on those seasons, on those occasions, when they're invited. But they don't live there eternally because their land grant is earthly. Their eternal estates are earthly. Their land grants and promises and blessings, and it's going to be earthly. They will only ascend Jacob's ladder and live in those dwelling places on occasion. We have it the other way around. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our primary blessings are in heaven. Our primary inheritance is in heaven. yet, because we are the bride of Christ and he's going to reign upon this earth, we will have occasions where we will be on the earth or suspended above it in the heavenly Jerusalem. Okay? So ours is going to be the other direction, the other way around. Heaven will be our permanent residence with our estates and our servants and our everything. And our condo will be the new Jerusalem above the earth or on the earth, depending on where you place your new Jerusalem. Okay? Some people put the new Jerusalem on the earth, but it's 1,500 miles high. That's pretty high. Others put the new Jerusalem as a orbit satellite above the earth. Either way, it's in the physical universe, in a proximity to planet Earth, right? So our condo will be there. Our estates will be in heaven. You following all this? But for Jews and Gentiles, I'm talking about David, Moses, Daniel, Job, it's the other way around. Their permanent estates are on the new earth, yet they will have their condo. Where's their condo going to be? In heaven. Because there will be occasions that they will ascend into heaven. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, are many condos, apartments, hotel rooms. And if you want more on this, by the way, we dealt with this not too long ago in Life of Christ, and you can find it on the website. But the point is that when I come again and receive you to myself, come again and receive you to myself. That's loaded terminology right there. That does not reference Second Advent. That references rapture. At Second Advent, he doesn't receive people to himself. At Second Advent, he descends and he conquers. And then he sends out his angels to regather Israel into their millennial kingdom. But at rapture, he comes and he regathers. He receives us to himself. That where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way where I am going. Important passage to understand in John 14. Acts 1:11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Now you've got to be careful with this passage, because this is still dispensation of Israel. All right? And I don't like to include Acts 1:11 in any rapture passage, because it's not a rapture passage. It's actually a promise of Second Advent. Because he launched from the Mount of Olives, he's going to land on the Mount of Olives. And he's talking not to a church, he's talking to men of Galilee. He's talking to Jewish believers before Pentecost. And there'll be Jewish believers in the tribulation waiting for Christ to come and land on the Mount of Olives, the very place that he launched from. He will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. That's not a rapture passage. Take that out. Philippians 3:20. I like Philippians 3:20. It's often overlooked. It is a rapture passage. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly wait. Eagerly wait. Not in the gloomy, yes, Lord, I know he'll be raised again on the resurrection of the last day. No. Eagerly wait. Today could be the day. Today could be the day. We eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state. Notice, does it say we're going to die when he comes back? No. This is the transformation without death. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Those that sleep get changed first, and then we who don't sleep, we get changed next. And then after they've been changed, after we've been changed, then we together get caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Jesus Christ does this by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself. So Philippians 3:20 and 21, it's a rapture passage. It's not a primary text, but boy, it fits in well once you understand the primary text of 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, John 14, Philippians 3:20 and 21. Okay? This is your complete doctrine of the rapture in these passages. You know, and it's interesting. There are other puzzles. We'll talk about this in coming weeks. Other puzzles that then arise for folks who Again, I can't get away from the dead in Christ imagery that is church. I can't get away from the resurrection passage, the mystery doctrine in 1 Corinthians 15 that's church. The recognition that this is a resurrection prior to the resurrection of the last day that Israel was looking forward to. And that the Gentiles were looking forward to. This is strictly church. It precedes the Old Testament saints and their resurrection. It clearly precedes the tribulational saints and their resurrection. Okay? And if the church goes through the tribulation, then how do you distinguish between the church's resurrection and the tribulational saints' resurrection? It would all be one and the same, wouldn't it? All kind of be lumped in together? And then the problem is once we're resurrected and glorified, how do we procreate? We don't. See, there's the conundrum that they're stuck in. Everybody that's transformed, everybody that's resurrected, everybody that's glorified is no longer a procreator. In the resurrection, they're like the angels in heaven, neither marrying nor giving in marriage. We no longer are a procreating species post-resurrection. That's part of mortality. It's not part of immortality. And so, if for the folks who hold to a post-trib rapture, that hold to the view that every believer at Armageddon is snatched up into the clouds, transformed, dropped back to the earth, and then we kick butt and win. The problem is, okay, we do kick butt and win, but the problem is that the millennial kingdom begins and then all the unbelievers are removed from the planet. How do we then have rebellion at the end of the millennium? How do we then have more unbelievers later? More unbelievers later demands that we have procreators throughout the thousand-year reign. More unbelievers later demands that you have mortals that survive the trib that enter into the millennium in their mortality. Okay? And they enter into the millennium in their mortality because they weren't snatched up and transformed. They survived the trib on this earth and they crossed into the millennium in their mortal bodies. And they give birth to that first generation of the thousand years. And however many generations come about after the thousand years. Have you estimated that yet? I think it's going to be a few. A lot. Okay. How many? Well. Anyway, I don't know. You can guess. Do an estimate or something. But how many generations have we had since a thousand years ago? Right? Lots. I'm the seventh generation from the immigrant that came to America in 1751. So, you know, that's not even 300 years. 217 years after, 218 years after that immigrant came, I was born in the seventh generation from Adam. So how many generations in the span of 1,000 years? Anyway, and they will be born, and they will, many of them, shall we say the majority, won't get saved. Doesn't that boggle the mind? There's Emmanuel reigning on the throne in Jerusalem. And they're going to reject the gospel. They're going to demand his abdication. They're going to march and demand Satan's release. And people today, they protest this Mamiu Jamal cop killer in Philadelphia. They want him released and blah, blah, blah. That's just foreshadowing of the things to come. They're going to demand Satan's release from the abyss. They're going to demand Jesus step off that throne. And it must happen. Isn't that wild? Satan must be released. And he leads the final Gog-Magog revolt on Jerusalem. And then finally, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. They themselves report about us, what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. This is a wonderful description of salvation, of you and I today in the Christian way of life. I am going over long, aren't I? I'm looking at the clock thinking I've got to go to 7:30. I'm supposed to stop at 7:15. Wow. Next class starts at 7:30. Well, maybe the rapture will come first. My apologies. Let's wrap up with this. You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven who He raised from the dead. That is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. It's a definition of the church age, the Christian way of life. We've been delivered from our former idol worship. We now serve the living God. We serve Him and we wait for Jesus Christ to come. Day by day we're waiting. Day by day we can't wait. Day by day He'll be here any moment. He'll be here any moment. That is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. The coming tribulation, we're going to have no part of that. We're rescued from that. The wrath to come. All right, my apologies for going long. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll have a short break before our next hour. Father, thank You for the faithfulness of Your Word. Thank You for the blessed hope. Father, I could teach this all night. I could keep going to midnight. I could keep going to the rapture, Father. This is just it's a fun doctrine. It's a blessed hope. It's a great encouragement. And it's also at the same time, Father, it's a touch of sadness for folks that depart from this sound teaching, that come to different faith convictions. Father, for those that become post-trib, or even those that become amillennial, Father, in a tragic theology, I hope that believers of this congregation will study to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Father, don't take my word for it. Don't be pre-trib because I say so. Search the Scriptures. See if these things are so. And I thank You, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.